John chapter 17 is where we're going to start this morning. We're going to move around a few places, but last week we were looking at the disciples as they crossed the Sea of Galilee, as the Lord remained behind, as we saw there in Mark, and the Lord remained behind to dismiss the crowd and to pray. And it is that idea of the Lord's prayer that I really want to look at this morning, because it's a truth that I touched on briefly last week, that the Lord intercedes for his disciples. He intercedes for his own. And it's really a truth that's highlighted in the book of Hebrews, even as we saw this morning, that we can go to the throne of grace because of Christ. In Hebrews 7, the author of Hebrews writes this, Hebrews 7 and verse 25, "Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them." Christ always lives to make intercession for those who draw near to Christ, for those who know him, for those whose lives are united to him. He always lives to make intercession for them. And as a sense of what we might say, what is Christ doing in heaven now? Christ is interceding to the Father on behalf of us. He's constantly making us intercession for us. You have to think, what is Christ praying for? What is he praying for? What are his requests? We know on earth that he prayed for Peter, right, in that time of trial, that Peter's faith would not fail. And after he had come back, he would be restored and to feed and lead God's sheep. Christ was praying for his faith. Christ is praying in Romans 8 for those who are being accused by the deceiver. He is interceding for us on our account. But I think there's an account of the Lord's prayer for believers that is probably the clearest and most detailed, and that's found here in John 17. And that's where I want to focus this morning, as we see that Christ prays for us. Christ prays for us. And this amazing prayer that's often known as the high priestly prayer, or the prayer that the Lord prayed right before he went to the cross. It's a prayer that's amazing because it's a picture of the communication between the Trinity. We get a glimpse of the communication between the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, and God the Father in this case, as the Son has taken on flesh in the incarnation and is praying to his Father. This is an important prayer. It's, in a sense, the greatest of prayers because of the occasion in which it's prayed. We look at the context of John. If you've read through John, John is a unique apostle or a unique account of Jesus' life. He's adding in what is not recorded in the other synoptic gospels. John was this one, as you read through the book of John, who identifies himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved. Now, if you had the option of going by your first name or going by the title, the disciple whom Jesus loved, I think you'd pick the same way John did, right? John was in this special group. He was part of the group that went in and saw Jesus heal Jairus' daughter. He is the one who was there on the Mount of Transfiguration and saw the Lord glorified with the glory, a glimpse of that glory he had before the foundation of the world. He's the disciple closest to Jesus at the Last Supper as he leans up against Jesus and asks him who is going to betray him. Right? So this is the disciple giving us then an account of Jesus' life, and he really focuses, as you know in the book of John, he focuses on that last night with his disciples. This farewell address, which starts in chapter 13 and goes all the way through to this wonderful prayer in John 17. Immediately after this prayer, Jesus is going to leave and cross the Kidron Valley and go to Gethsemane and pray that prayer of anguish as he prepares for the cross and submits his will to the Father's will. And so there's something powerful about the timing of this prayer, that this is in a sense his last time to teach his disciples. And he's going to teach them by praying. He's going to allow them to observe and listen and to hear what he prays for. right before he goes then to the garden. They were a little ways off to be praying and watching in the garden, and we know they fell asleep. Their spirit was willing, but their flesh was weak at that point. And so this is the last time that Jesus really is there teaching his disciples. There's a greatness to this prayer as Jesus prays to the Father. And we look at the request of this prayer. It's an amazing prayer. And unfortunately, this morning, we're not going to be able to see the whole prayer. We can summarize some of it. He prays for three different groups, you could say. He prays for himself. Let's read down verses 1 through 5. As Jesus prays for himself, Jesus had spoken these words. He lifted his eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son as the Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you've given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is the eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. Now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed." Jesus starts out praying for his own glory, that his glory would be displayed in the presence of the Father. The glory that he has as God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The glory he's always had. The radiance of his own character, of his own deity. He says, now glorify me with that. How is that glory going to happen? It's going to come, first of all, through the cross, we're going to find out, as he accomplishes the plan that God had laid out for him, as he completes the mission of salvation to give his own life as the redemption for sin. Then he would enter into that glory. So he prays for his own glory, and then he turns and he starts to pray for this second group, the disciples, in verses 6 through 19. He says, "I manifested your name to the people you gave me out of the world." Just an aside, you'll see that throughout this. He speaks of his disciples. He speaks of believers as those whom the Father has given him. Right? He knows his sheep, he calls his sheep, but they're the ones the Father has given him. We see God's election, God's sovereign election of people here. These ones that God has given him. You can look back in John 6 as Jesus talks about this and magnifies this, and he says, "You're not of mine because you don't come to me, you don't believe in me," to those who are looking to leave him, those who are looking and saying to take your body and take your blood and to consume them and to be part of you. That's too much. And Jesus says, "You're not of my sheep. You're not those who have been given to me by the Father." And so he says, those now he's praying for are those who are given to him, those who are elect, those whom God knows and has called and has given to his Son. He says, "Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they've kept your word. Now they know that everything that you have given me is from you, for I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them, and have come to know in truth that I came from you. They have believed that you sent me, and I'm praying for them. I'm not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I'm glorified in them. I'm no longer in the world, but they're in the world. I'm coming to you, Holy Father." And there we have the request, "Keep them in your name, which you've given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. And I've guarded them, that they not one of them may be lost except for the son of destruction, that the scripture may be fulfilled. But now I'm coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy in themselves." We see then he's praying for their protection, for the disciples who are left behind now that God has given him. They're going to be left in this world. This world is a place of trouble. In the world, you'll have trouble, he says, before this, in John 16, 13, 33. You're going to have tribulation. I'm praying for them not to take them out of this world, but to protect them in this world. Protect the disciples in this world. That's his second request. Then he speaks of this in verse 13. "They are not of the world, nor just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me in the world, so I have sent them in the world. And for their sake, I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth." There's this great petition that God would sanctify his disciples, make them holy, make them righteous, keep them from the destructive nature of this world. the destruction of sin and temptation, the temptation of the evil one, that God would sanctify us in the truth, or sanctify his disciples in the truth. And so he speaks of this, we broaden it up from the disciples, but he's speaking of this specifically for the 12 who are there. But then he turns his thoughts to the third group, and the third group we see in verse 20 to the end. And he says, I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one even as we are one. I in them, you in me, that they may be perfectly, may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me. We're going to focus on this morning. Because then he goes on to say he wants us to be reunited with him, and I think I'll save that for next week. But there's a request that he prays here specifically for not his disciples immediately, but those who will believe in him through their testimony. He's praying for us. And did you catch what the heart of his prayer is, what the request of his prayer is? It's something to do with being one. Three times in verses 21 through 23, he says that they may be one, that they may be one, that they may be one. There's a oneness here that he's praying for, a unity here he's praying for. We see something of our great need as believers, this unity. Now, why is Christ praying this prayer here? Why is unity on his mind? I think there's a reason. As you look back at the disciples, there was a constant struggle that they were having, and they were constantly arguing with one another about who was going to be greatest. You can see this throughout, whether it was Jesus coming down from the Mount of Transfiguration, that was the words on their lips, that was their argument, their question, who's going to be greatest in the kingdom? Who's going to be greatest? Right? Who's going to be greatest? And even at that Last Supper, even in John 13, we find out in Luke, there was a dispute at the table who was going to be greatest. Luke 22 says this, a dispute arose among them of which one was going to be regarded to be greatest. This is their struggle. This is the problem that they constantly are having. And Christ is going to tell them that the greatest is going to be the servant of all. And thus we have then this truth that we must turn to and look to the Lord as he prays for our unity. He prays for our unity. Let's dive into this real quick. Keep Wes in your prayers. I see a few people leaving to go help Helen and Jenny. Be praying for him. The recipients of this prayer. Christ says this, I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. Jesus had prayed for himself, he prayed for the disciples, and now he prays for future believers. He prays for us. He says, I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me. Not only the 12, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. Who are the recipients of this request? He says, I do not ask only for the 12, but these who believe. Jesus now looks ahead to those who believe in him. Those who will believe in him in the year 2020. Those who believe in him through the disciples' testimony, through their witness. They will believe. This is the sovereignty of our Lord. He knows who will believe. He has called them to himself. He has elected them to salvation. Their names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life before the foundation of the world, it says in Revelation. And just as to the woman in Samaria, when she went back and made known that there was one who could tell of all her sins, could this be the Messiah? And those Samaritans are the ones that proclaim, surely we know that this indeed is the Savior of the world. We can look and see that this is the one who will save. And it's his gospel that would go forth from these disciples. If you glance back at John chapter 10, the amazing shepherd passage, we understand from this that Jesus knows his sheep. In John 10 and verse 15 and 16, he says, just as the, or in verse 14 starting, he says, I am the good shepherd, I know my own, and my own know me. Just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep, and I have other sheep that are not of this fold, and I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice, so there will be one flock with one shepherd. Jesus is now seeing and displaying his sovereign knowledge, his understanding of those whom are his sheep. And they're not just going to be from the fold of Israel. He has other sheep, Gentile sheep, and he's going to say, they will listen to my voice. There's a sovereign call that he will give, and his sheep will hear his voice and come to him. And so there will be one flock with one shepherd. And Jesus now then prays for those sheep. He prays for those ones who will believe. They have not yet been born, but yet they will believe in him. There's something as we think about this that is amazing. Jesus is here praying and telling us there will be results from the evangelism of the disciples. There will be conversions. He will send them into the world. If you heard last week, I've made mention a few times of Acts. I've just completed teaching through Acts with the students. And it's that Acts 1:8, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses, Jesus tells his apostles, his disciples. You'll be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria, and even to the end of the earth. You're going to be my witnesses, Jesus says. And there's going to be results from this witness. People are going to trust in Christ. He's going to draw them to himself. John 6, verse 37, all that the Father gives me will come to me. He who comes to me, I will never cast out. John 6, 37. And so this is the amazing truth. Jesus then prays for the disciples who will believe in him. Those who have not yet been born. Those who are even in Alaska. What does each of the recipients of this prayer have in common? They will believe. They will believe in Christ. They will turn to him as Christ. They will trust in him. What a joy. Welcome. My friend Wes is here. Praise God. People will believe in him. And this prayer is for all who will trust in him as their Savior, as their Lord. Believe is a key word, as you know, throughout the book of John. 108 times Jesus uses this word believe. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved is the key phrase, the key call to worship, the call to conversion that Paul gives in Acts 16. Those who will believe, Jesus prays for. Those who will trust in him as their Lord, who will turn to him. Much like the man in John 9, the blind man who Christ gave sight to, the blind man who his disciples asked, who sinned, this man or his parents? But Jesus gives him sight, and the man believes in him. Having never seen Jesus before, he asks, who is the Son of Man? In the end of the passage in John 9, Jesus identifies himself, and the man says, Lord, I believe, and he bows and worships him. And this is the heart of every believer. We trust in him as our Messiah. We bow to worship him with our lives. We confess him as Lord, as it says in Romans 10, 9 and 10, and believe in our hearts that God raised him from the dead, and through that we are saved. So these are the recipients of the prayer, those who have trusted in Jesus, those who have believed in him through their word. We have a common confession in a sense. We have trusted in him through the gospel. Through the gospel, the word of the cross, which is foolishness to those who are perishing. We believe in that gospel, in that good news that Christ died on the cross for our sins, and he was buried, and 3 days later he rose. By repenting and trusting in him, We believe in him. And thus, it's a common confession of this gospel that then brings us into this unity in Christ. Notice then, he says, in this prayer, he asks on behalf of those who believe in him through their word, that same word that you could say sanctify them in the truth. Verse 17, your word is truth. It is through the word, it is through that scripture, it's through God's word, his revelation, his special revelation to us. In that we hear and we trust and we believe in him. And thus he says, here is the request. Here's the request. That they may be one. That they may be one. Just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you. That they may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. Here is the great truth. That faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. We put our trust in that scripture. We put our trust in the God of scripture. And we then enter into unity through him. That they may all be one. That they may all be one. Here's the request. That they may be one. That they may have spiritual unity. Now, many people have taken this passage and say, see, this is a call for ecumenical unity. That there shouldn't be denominations anymore. That all churches should just get together and put aside any differences of theology. Come to some least common denominator type idea of the gospel. Or least common denominator. We can all say that we believe in Jesus. And thus all divisions are gone. We can all just come together. That's not the unity that this is speaking of. Notice this is a spiritual unity. It's a spiritual union. That they may be one just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they may be in us. So there's something that looks as analogy to the union of the Father and the Son. And in like way, there's a union of believers together in Christ. It's an amazing truth, though, that he's praying for. Based on our common faith, based on our common trust in Christ, we are drawn into a unity. We are one with Christ. It's one of Paul's favorite words, in Christ. You see that little phrase, in Christ, everywhere. In Ephesians, it's all over, in Christ, in Christ. We are united with Christ. We are brought into Christ. But in that union with Christ, we are then in union with one another. This isn't, as I said, some call to leave aside all theological differences, because the Word of God gives us truth, and some set those aside. We want to stand on the truth. This is our unity, is on the common faith once for all handed down, as it says in Jude 1. Or Jude only has one chapter. In Jude 17, I should say. Right? That common faith. But yet, there's a truth here that the church is united. Believers are united with one another. Because it's based on the very essence of the unity in Christ. We'll look then at what this unity is in the Trinity, and then we're going to expand it out to see then how we are united in a similar way. What is this unity in the Trinity? It's an amazing thing. Every time I looked at this passage and studied this passage, there's something here that I just can't wrap my mind around. And none of us can, because this is the divine nature of God. Jesus says, just as you, Father, are in me. You, Father, are in me. We see that throughout, that theme throughout the book of John, that the Father was working through Christ. It says in, let's say, John 14, if you turn back, John 14, verse 10. Jesus said, do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his work. All right, so there's this There's this indwelling of the Father in the Son. There's this perfect harmony, unity of the Father in the Son. So that the works that Jesus does are the works that the Father is doing through him. The Father is in the Son. The Son is in the Father. There's a dependence upon him, an obedience to him by the Son in this incarnation. Yet, even from eternity past, you can see in John 1 that Jesus is the agent of creation. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, the Bible says. But yet, John 1 enlightens us and tells us all things were made through him. And without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life is the light of man. This is talking about the Word. This is talking about the Son. He is the one who's in Christ or in the Father creating here. This is speaking of this very essence of God, the very unity that is in the Trinity. He's carrying out the redemption and the preservation is the one that the Father's given to him. John 6, we see this. The Father's given these ones to him out of the world, and here's Christ carrying out the Father's will. He says in verse 38 of John 6, I've come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing on that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. In John 10, he said, I and the Father are one, and they picked up stones to stone him. Why? Because he was blaspheming in their eyes. He had committed blasphemy, saying he was one with the Father. But yet, this is the truth of the Trinity, this perfect harmony. He says in John 10, 37-38, if I'm doing the works of my Father, then... Or if I'm not doing the works of my Father, then do not believe me. But if I do them, even though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I am in the Father. And so there's a basic essence of the Trinity that he points back to, that the Father is in him and he is in the Father and the Spirit is in them and the Spirit is sent by them. And this is the perfect harmony of the Godhood. The two are one, yet distinct. The three are one, and yet distinct persons. So he points then to the very nature of the Trinity when he comes back to say, then you, I'm praying for believers, that you may be united in the same way or in a similar way. D.A. Carson says it this way, similarly, believers, still distinct, are to be one in purpose, in love, in action undertaken with and for one another, in joint submission to the revelation received. This is our call then, that we be united. That we be united. There's a unity that exists at the moment of conversion. We are one with Christ. And that unity is then to be experienced with one another. With one another. How is that unity to be experienced with one another? Turn back to John 13. I think there's a key here as we start to think about we are united with one another. That's a fact. If you ever go on a mission trip, you go to a different continent, a different people group that don't speak your language, that don't have the same culture, and you meet someone who's a Christian, there's an instant bond. It's true, right? There's an instant bond. There's an instant fellowship, an instant harmony that you have because you're both one in Christ. You're both one in Christ. And thus you can say there's an instant love that you have for one another. Jesus said this in this wonderful farewell discourse in John 13, starting in verse 34. He says, a new commandment I give you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you are also to love one another. By this, all people will know that you're my disciples if you have love for one another. So he says, okay, this is the union. We are united in Christ. We experience his love. And thus, the new commandment is for believers that you, what? You love one another as Christ has loved us. Even laying down his life for us, right? This picture of Christ's love then is the love that we then experience and we show to one another. There's a unity formed by this love. It's a joyful, self-sacrificing unity, our self-sacrificing love, a commitment to share the goals that Christ has given us together, to worship Him, to go about His mission in the world, to make disciples. We're called into this love together. And this is something that is immediate upon conversion. That's one of the marks of a believer. They love the brothers, right? They love the church. Anybody who says, I love Jesus and I don't love the church, doesn't love Jesus, right? Because that's what He does. He brings us together so that we might show His love to one another. Turn with me into another passage. I don't want to completely abandon John 17, but I want to trace this down a little bit. Philippians chapter 2. Amazing book, Philippians. 1, we know Paul, to live as Christ, to die as gain. He desires to see the gospel go out, but he says this in chapter 2. There's another word. Let's start linking these. There's another word. He says unity. This unity is based on love, and we could say there's another word here that ties directly in. It's called fellowship. Fellowship, or participation, or sharing. All right? Those are that's the meaning of fellowship. The participation, the sharing. He says in chapter 2 and verse 1, so then if there's any encouragement in Christ, notice, I just got to put this in perspective. The if, the second class condition, is actually meant to be answered, yes, of course there is. So if there's any encouragement in Christ, and there is, any comfort from love, His love for us, absolutely there is. If there's any participation, that's that word koinonia or fellowship, any fellowship in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy. So I just want to point this out. We are united with Christ. We're united then in the Spirit. The Spirit, we have fellowship with Him. This is a simultaneous or similar idea here. Any participation, any fellowship, any unity in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, he says, then complete my joy of being on the same mind. You see this unity idea, the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and in one mind. Right? So because Christ saves us, because He draws us to Himself, and He indwells us with His Spirit, He then creates this spiritual unity among us. We are in Christ, and we are united with one another. But then he says, because of this, complete my joy. Maintain that unity. Maintain that unity. How is that going to happen? How is this actually unity going to flush out in our lives? Because any of you who are married know that isn't the natural state of your relationship. Right? It's way too easy to know their sin, bring it up at the right time, right? It's way too easy to press those buttons and get the response. Oh, see, I know you'd sin that way, right? No, that's not the unity that we're called to. Thus, he says, this unity flushed out in fellowship is going to be done in humility. Verse 3, do nothing from rivalry or conceit. Oh, nothing from rivalry, nothing from conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you not only look to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking on the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow in heaven and earth and under the earth, every tongue shall confess that Jesus is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. We come then back, he says, okay, this unity, this fellowship, this harmony among the church, among believers, is going to be flushed out this way. In humility, count others more important than yourself. In humility, this is love. Jesus said, a new commandment I give you, love one another. This is the way that love is flushed out, to put somebody else's interests above your own. Not merely looking out for your own interests. Let's face it, every one of us looks out for our own interests. We all look in the mirror in the morning before we go out, right? We all feed ourselves. We all make sure we got our good clothes on. We all look out for our own interests. Paul's saying, don't merely look out for your own interests. Look also to the interests of others. Put 1 Corinthians 13 into effect. Love is patient and kind, and those wonderful principles of love, do that for others. The selfless love, this laying down your life type love, we could say in 1 John 3, right? Greater love is this than man lay down his life for his friends. That's that picture there, that self-sacrificing love. That's how unity is going to be displayed. That's how this fellowship, this harmony is going to be displayed. If you love one another fervently from the heart, it says in 1 Peter 1 and verse 22 and 4:8, right? You stretch yourselves out in loving one another. You go out of your way to look out for somebody else's needs. This is the unity that Christ has bought us to. He's brought us into this spiritual unity with him that we might have unity with one another. It's too easy to say, well, I'm just united with Christ. I'm just united with Christ. I have unity with Christ. It doesn't matter what other people think. But notice what Jesus says here. This is a reflection to the world. So it can't just be a spiritual unity that's not seen. It's got to be something that's lived out among believers, that we be one. Turn back again to John 17. John 17, much like what we read in John 13, 34, that the world will know your believers by your love for one another, he says this in his prayer, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. Right? So they, the world's looked at here as the unbelieving world around us, the world that still hates God, the world that's still opposed to God, they will see what? Not this spiritual unity with God that's unseen. They'll see your display of that unity in your love for one another, your fellowship with one another, your sharing the Christian life together, your harmony with one another. They're going to see that in the church among believers, and the world will know that Christ has been sent by the Father. Why? Because there's nothing natural about that. That sort of unity, that sort of fellowship, that sort of love does not happen naturally in this world. Our flesh opposes that. And without Christ and his indwelling spirit, we would not have that unity. Just look around. We are in the most ununited culture right now. Divided about so many different things, whether it be political things, whether it be coronavirus things, whether it be you name it, we are divided. But Christ is saying, in him, through his spirit, we are united, and we need to live out that unity, fellowship, in love for one another, so that the watching world sees our lives and say, that has to be something supernatural. That cannot come from within. That has to be because the Father sent the Son in the world. That has to be because there's a Messiah who saves them from their sins. There's a Spirit that must be indwelling them, because that sort of life doesn't come naturally. That's the amazing gift that we have in Christ. We're called then to be united with one another so the world will see we're Christians. The world will see the light shine through us. It's an amazing truth. It's amazing prayer that it gives. We experience the union with Christ and fellowship with one another as an opportunity to be an evangelistic outreach and effect on this world, that the world may believe that you've sent me. That believe word shows up again. That believe is used here as a conversion belief. That they would have faith in Christ. That they would see him in our lives. And no doubt hear his gospel from our lips. Your life then becomes this light. Your life becomes this light to the world. As Jesus said in Matthew 5, let your light so shine among men. that I may see your good deeds and glorify God who is in heaven. It is through our unity with one another, as we show this love towards one another, as we have this fellowship with one another, that this light shines to the world, as Christ is on display in our lives. Notice he continues to pray. Verse 22, "And the glory that you have given me, I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one." Once again, he comes back to that unity, but now he says, there's this glory that you have given me. The glory given to Christ, and just to put this in context, is the incarnation glory. The glory that John writes about in John 1:14. "And we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." This is the glory on display in John 1:18. "No one has seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side has made him known." Jesus then in John 17:15, earlier in the prayer, he prays for his glory, not the incarnational glory, but the glory that he's always had as the eternal Son of God, as the second person of the Trinity. This is not the Shekinah glory that God's always had. This is the given glory. Notice, this is a different glory. The glory that you have given me, that glory that's intrinsic to his nature, is not given to him. He's always had that. But this is the glory that is the glory of the incarnation, the glory of the mission that he's sent on, the glory that will be displayed at Calvary, the glory of the cross. This is the glory then that Christ says, "The glory I have you have given me, I have given them as well." We read it in Philippians 2, 5 and following, 5 through 11, that he humbled himself, taking on the form of a slave, and giving himself even to the point of death, death on the cross. Therefore, God highly exalted him. Right? There's a glory that is on display as Christ goes through his mission and willingly sacrifices his life as a ransom for our sin. That glory that goes through the cross is a glory then Paul, or that he prays for us, that we would have that glory. "The glory that is given me, I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one." He lays down his life for us, that we might be one, even as he is one. If you want to look at that glory, another great glimpse of that, my thoughts were going to Paul there in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. We have the glory of Christ revealed to us through his word. That glory is in us, as it says in verse 18, "As we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of God, are being transformed into the same likeness, from one degree of glory to another." And this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. There's this transformation in our lives as God sanctifies us, as we go from one degree to the next degree to the next degree of glory, as we more and more show the character and likeness of Christ in our lives. Paul's going to say in 2 Corinthians 4 that God uses sufferings to show that we might share in his glory. He uses the trials of our life that we might show his glory. And in a very real sense, he says, "Deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me." We are on the same pathway to glory as Christ as we live out his life in this world, as we bear the cross, even to the point of death for him, knowing that living is Christ, dying is gain. He says then, "Those who you've given me, I've given this glory to." It's no wonder Paul writes, "Whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, all the glory of God." Sometimes I think we're flippant about that, right? The church needs to glorify God. What does that mean? That we display his character, his likeness to the world, right? That we display his nature. So we ask, will this glorify God? That's a great question to ask. Will God get the honor and the praise and the character? Will his name be magnified, who he is, through my eating or drinking this? The small questions in life. The church desires then to glorify him, to put his glory on display in this earth. And we do that through what? Once again, this one, that they may be one, that they may have this unity, this spiritual unity with me, and then the fellowship that comes
with one another. And thus he says in verse 23, I and them and you and me. Just as the disciples were rowing on the boat, and we were thinking about that last week, they didn't understand that Christ was still there with them. Here he says, Christ in us. As Paul's going to say, Christ in you, the hope of glory. Christ in you. Christ dwells in us. There's this indwelling that's spoken of here. I in them, you in me, that they may become perfectly one, just as that the world may know that you sent me. Thus, there's this perfect indwelling of the incarnate Son in us. And we go, whoa, how does that happen? It happens through the Spirit that he's given us. He will not leave us as orphans, he says. He'll put his Spirit within. And he says, lo, I'll be with you always, even in the age, it says in Matthew 28. So Christ is in us. Christ is in us. And through his life in us, through his indwelling in us, we experience unity. That they may become perfectly one. Perfectly one. Not just a little insignificant group of detached individuals in this world, but completely one, completely united with him. His goal in our life is glorification, right? That's when this unity is going to happen. You go, well, the perfectly one, obviously there's this continual nature to this, but heaven's going to display it perfectly, right? This complete unity, this perfection of unity. It'll happen when sin's gone, when we're in the presence of our Savior. There will be nothing to hinder our unity. There will be no wrong attitudes. There'll be no bitter words. There'll be no anger to flare up that would somehow bring a rift within ourselves. And thus he says that they may be perfectly one, that they might be together in this. We are then going to be the representatives of this unity of God as he is making us perfectly one with him. There's something mind-boggling about this, I admit. There's something eternal about this. There's something in the mind and character of God about this that we can't completely fathom. But this is God's prayer for us. This is Christ's prayer for us. That we would be perfectly one. And we understand we're growing in that harmony. We're desiring that among ourselves. That this unity that we have with Christ would be displayed in such a way that more and more and more we could say, yes, that is Christ in me. That is my life. That is my desire. That I would love others in this way. That they would see that I'm a Christian. Because of the way I fellowship with others, because of the way I love others, until glory when it is perfect in harmony with one another. So he says then, I and them, you and me, that they may become perfectly one. And once again, he comes back to, we are then the representatives. The representatives. And he comes back to that same thought, and he brings it from eternity, that they may be perfectly one, to here and now, to the present. And what's the present? So that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you loved me. This is going to be on display in our lives so that the world might know. So that we become witnesses. So that we might be having the same impact that Jesus prayed that his disciples would have. He's given them his word that they might have that impact on the world, making disciples. That same world that hated them in verse 14 is the world that's going to be impacted by our love for one another. This unity is because Christ is in us. Because we're tied to Christ. Turn with me real quick back to John 15. We really can't skip this passage. Because John 15 talks about this very truth. That Christ in us, just like a vine is attached to the stalk, the branch is tied to the stalk. Jesus says this, I am the true vine. My Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word that I've spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As a branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit, for apart from me you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he's thrown away like a branch that withers, and the branches are gathered and thrown in the fire and burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it'll be done for this, or done for you. And by this, my Father is glorified that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, I have loved you. Abide in my love. And he goes on to say, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love. Just I've kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. You see that word abide, 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 remain, dwell, find your life, find your hope, your joy in Christ. How do you do that? Through his word. Let his word abide in you. So how are you going to impact this world? How can you be that representative of Christ and the unity that he has with the Father? How can you be that representative of the world? You abide in him. You remain in him. You dwell in him. You let his word abide in you. You find your life in him, in prayer, in worship. You abide in Christ. And then he said, ask whatever you want, it'll be given to you. As you're remaining in him, as you're faithful to him, he is faithful to use you, and he'll do the works through you. You have many good works to do, says in Ephesians 2:10, prepared by God beforehand that we should walk in them. Many good works for those who abide in him, for those who find their life in him. And the world will be impacted by that. As the church serves one another, as the church lives for Christ and showing his love to one another, as we abide in him, we'll find this impact to the world. The world will know that Christ has sent us. There'll be no other explanation for the supernatural love and fellowship and unity we have than to recognize, yeah, God has done a work to save us because of Christ, the mediator who's come to save us from our sins. So we come then to the end of this first request for us. We'll get to the next request next week, that we remain in him, that we be where he is. But I want us to think on this, especially I wanted to preach this right before next week. We're going to switch to two services next week. We're going to switch to two morning services so that we might have more unity. And I know that sounds odd. Why would we switch to two services to have more unity? Because there's still a virus. There's still concern about that. And we still need to be careful and to protect each other and to help show love to one another in this way. We need to be unified, though. We need that unity of mind to love one another, to care for one another, to put somebody else's needs and concerns above our own. And thus, in a sense, we're going into two services desiring even more unity with one another, that we might show in our love, in our acceptance, in our putting others' needs before our own, that we love Christ, that he is dwelling in us, that he has united us to him and united us to one another. What an example that can be to the world, that they might see that it's not a division, but because we love one another. May we then be those who live out this love, who live out this care, concern for one another, this sacrificial giving of our lives for the needs of our brothers, that the world might see and experience salvation because of our opportunities to share Christ with them, because the supernatural love of Christ is on display in our life. May that unity we have with Christ be reflected in our love for one another. Let's pray. Gracious Lord, thank you for praying for us.
Thank you for interceding for us. Lord, we need your unity. I pray for anyone, even this morning, who is not united with you, who has not yet trusted in you, that does not have your life. They are not abiding in you. They may be a branch that is connected in some way, but is not receiving its life from you. Some who would come to church and not yet be converted. Lord, I pray that they would even now turn to you and find in you their salvation, their hope. Find in you eternal life. Repent and turn from their sins and trust in you. Lord, I pray for my brothers and sisters as each of us go through this time of concern in this world we live in. Lord, I pray that you would unite us together in a common purpose to glorify you, in a common purpose to proclaim your name to this world, that they might see that we are Christians by our love for one another, because you have loved us. Lord, thank you for your sacrifice for us. Lord, may we learn and model your humble love towards one another, that you might be glorified, that the world might be changed. We pray this in your name. Amen.